Before we start, since we've been going through these chapters of defining who Jesus is, and having now given the Jesus manifestos in chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we now do is, well, can he match up to it? It's one thing to say, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's another to say, well, can you do it? So what we look at during this chapter is authority, power, and faith. There are many things you could join in life where you get a signing on bonus if you bring people in. You know, you can. I remember when I was about just in my 20s, someone came and knocked on my door and said, do you want to get an insurance? And I said, yes. So I signed up for insurance. Luckily, they had a calming off period. I cancelled it a couple of weeks later because 20-year-old, I got no money to pay for insurance, never mind anything else. But the person selling it, they were going to get a bonus for getting me to do that. Someone knocked on the door yesterday trying to change light bulbs. You had that one recently and get your light bulbs changed? They're on a commission basis. You get commission to do that. There's no commission for bringing people into the gospel. There's no commission or benefit for saying, I've led this believer here. Brings honor and glory to Christ, sure, but you don't naturally benefit from anything. And in fact, what Jesus does is he makes the barriers to entry, if we use a technical term, non-existent to come into the kingdom of God. Once you've acknowledged your sinfulness and the need for a savior, you can enter the kingdom of God. Getting in is easy. But standing firm, well, that's a whole different matter. We've got to understand that we are in a world now with an ever-growing tide of satanic-led conflict against us. And what Kathleen quoted about yesterday evening's gathering is quite correct, that we find ourselves in this particular state of this particular country on the cutting edge, which I think is actually a good thing, on the grounds that if you're here, you're serious about your faith. If you don't care, why be persecuted? Naff off. But if you really care about Jesus Christ, you'll stand up for it. And then there's this lie which, unfortunately, the church has been telling people, and it came up one time in a discussion with some colleagues of mine many years ago. And unfortunately, the church often got to the position where it said, come to church and we'll solve your problems. We'll find the needs that you have and we'll provide for them. It's rubbish. We're not here to provide for your needs. We're here to worship Jesus Christ, to proclaim who he is, and via our actions to serve him. Christianity isn't about having your problems solved. It's about serving and worshipping the glorified Christ. Because frankly, if the person has saved you from eternal damnation, what else would you want to do? And so can I just disabuse you of a situation? If you're here to kind of go, I can get all my problems solved, you won't. Let's be honest, I can't even solve most of my own. We're never going to solve all yours. But if you're here to gather to worship Jesus Christ, if you're here to say, how can I be a disciple of Jesus? Well, then we've got some serious talking we can do. So the chapter starts, and he comes down, and he heals a man of leprosy. Are you willing? The guy says, not are you able? He says, are you willing to do it? Jesus says, yes. And he says, after healing him, he says, tell no one, but go and do the lawful thing to prove that you've been healed. Now, the Bible records Miriam, Moses' sister. She was punished, she was given leprosy, and then she was healed of leprosy. And then there's this guy. Go and prove that your leprosy has been removed. So he turns up, he'd have to go and prove it, he'd have to be acknowledged by the priesthood, and the priesthood would have to go, well, blow me down. Someone's got healed from leprosy. That's incredible. How did that happen? This will be a testimony to the priesthood, to the Pharisees. Jesus is not using it to blow his own trumpet. He's not using it to prove who he is to anybody else except the spiritual forces around. And as we can see now, it's been recorded for our benefit. Come down a mountain. I've just spent all this time preaching. Do I have the power to overcome sickness? Yes, I do. Leprosy is an illustration in the Bible of sin. And so you can take from this that not only is Jesus physically healing someone from an awful disease, but the very statement of his doing it, he's saying, well, if I can touch you on that, then the sinful nature that represents you deep within your body, I can heal that as well. Marvelous. People can come in from all angles in this church. Thanks, Joan. So does he have the power? Yes, he does. You see, it says that the devil wants the power only from God, because that's how the devil relates to God. The devil has power, but he has no authority. The law of God has authority, but has no power to save us. But in Jesus Christ, we finally see both power and authority combined. And so he's demonstrated his power. He's just healed somebody. And then we get this account of the faith of the centurion. A person who is leading over 100 troops who are responsible for invading the whole area of God's land. And he comes up and says, hey, listen, you know, I realize I'm a guy who basically you all hate because I'm Roman. And I'm not just a Roman, I'm in charge of all of them. But there's somebody who's sick and I need you to help them. Well, first of all, this is a humbling act. This Roman guy is coming to a Jewish carpenter. And he's saying, I believe you can do something that all my authority and power and all the connections I may have and all the medicals that the Romans have, none of that can happen. And Jesus says, well, okay, shall I come and heal him? No, you don't have to do that. You have the bigger authority, and I can deal with authority. I know authority. When I say jump, their response is how high? They know what I've got. They know I hold their life or death because I'm in charge of them, and my troops just do as I tell them. And when I've got people working for me, I say do this, and they go and do that. You know I have authority, but I recognize you have a greater authority. You don't need to come, just say the word and it's going to happen. It's only one of two occasions where Jesus says, you know, I've never seen such belief. The other time he says, I've never seen such unbelief, talking about the Jewish nation at the time. It's an incredible statement and an incredible testimony of an invading force. And you'll notice if you go through the accounts that centurions are always presented in a positive light. But basically he's saying, I recognize your authority. So now we've had power, and now we've had a recognition of authority. He goes to Peter's house, finds his mother-in-law sick, heals her. And because of that, she got up and began to wait on them. Sets the house, and then because she's doing that, and the house is now clean, people all come outside of the house and they bring all their diseases and sicknesses and possessions, people being possessed. And he heals them all. And notice it says, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. They are two definitively different things. None of this psycho rubbish today, which says, oh, it's all just psychology. Demonic possession is real. It happened and was accounted for and spoken about in biblical times. Satan does not change, and it's just as real today. Don't let anyone tell you any different. And also, don't let anyone tell you that the Bible doesn't know the difference, because Jesus does. Very clearly says Jesus knows when people were sick and when people were demon-possessed. And they are two different things. And Jesus is quite clear about them and has authority over both of them. We see a fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities, bore our diseases. It goes on, by his stripes we were healed. Jesus comes and he brings this jubilee moment that I mentioned last week. It's great. This is what it's meant to be. This is how life was meant to be. It's without sickness. It's meant to be without the demonic imposing itself upon us. Life was not created that way. And this is a continual thing we need to remind ourselves as believers. We need to remind ourselves that we worship a good God who created a great place for us to live, a good place. And when we were entered into that, we were declared very good. That's what we were all meant to be, but sin brought it crashing down. And so when Jesus in his incarnation is on this earth, yes, we expect to see this authority and power. We expect to see a reversal. We expect to see this sin being pushed back and eventually through his death and resurrection dealt with. And we look forward not only to a time when we eternally, when we pass on, we'll be with him, but we look forward to a time when he will return physically and rule for 1,000 years. That's going to be a great time. Because people will get to say, well, this is what it means to be in the kingdom of God. And you think, well, it's incredible, isn't it? There he is, a carpenter. He's healing people. He's speaking words of power. It's all confirmed. People get healed up. And then someone comes and says, well, hey, listen, I want to follow you. I'll go wherever you want. And Jesus, for the first time within this gospel, uses the phrase Son of Man. And we spoke about this in Daniel. It's one of Jesus' most favorite phrases for referring to himself. And we've had this discussion in Daniel about the Son of Man. It's a self-descriptor which says, I am the Messiah. The Son of Man, well, hang on, you've just used the key phrase. Everybody who's knowledgeable, particularly this teacher of the law, will now know exactly who Jesus is calling himself. He might as well just have put a big painted sign on his head, spot the Messiah. The Messiah doesn't have anywhere to rest. If you're wanting a comfy existence, this is not the deal for you. Which is why I say, we're not here to provide for your needs. We're here to serve the living God. And just as it was true then, it is true now. That's what it means to be a disciple of the living God. That's what you and I have signed up for when we acknowledge our sins have been forgiven. And so if life is tough and people are picking on you and going, we don't like Christians, well, you can go, well, I expect that. Happened 2,000 years ago. In fact, he got nailed to a cross for it. Why would I expect anything less for following him? I'm a disciple of the carpenter. I follow a Messiah called Jesus. Yes, I'm going to face opposition. Yes, it's going to be uncomfortable. And what we need to do, and we really need to do this, is we need to separate out what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ and what it means to be an Aussie. Because we can't just get upset that our cultural values are being frustrated. Frankly, so what? We are here for Christianity. We are here to serve Jesus Christ. That's the thing which should upset us. Not that, you know, culturally we get a bit pushed around a bit. And we need to separate the difference. And we need to separate out our cultural values of what it means to be Aussie and say no. We're a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's what drives us. And if you think, well, that's a bit tough. I like being an Aussie. Fair enough. There's no problem with it. But this guy comes up to him and says, tell you what, I'm going to follow you, Jesus, But let me just bury my father. Now, he's not carrying a body around with him, by the way. I'm just dragging my dad around with me now. He's saying, I want to look after dad, and when dad's passed on, then I'll come and commit to you. And Jesus does this shocking thing, even shocking today, to say, no, commit to me now, and taking care of your family comes second. That's a shock for most people. But surely isn't it a Christian thing to take care of your family? Yeah, sure it is. But not over Jesus himself. When you're called to do something, you've got to do something. Someone once said to me, do you not feel there's something bigger in life where you're called to be something in Christianity? Does that not hit you? And I looked at them. And I said, I've been a minister for 16 years. I'm doing mine. I got called and I went and did it. Go and do it. Whatever you feel called, go and do it. Don't let societal expectations make you what my friend describes in a very Aussie way as a gunner. I'm gonna do this, and I'm gonna do that, and I'm gonna do the other. But you don't do any of them. And that's the problem, isn't it? I'm going to follow you, but just let me bury the guy. I'm going to come after you, but long as I've sorted out where my house is and figured that part out first, or my career. No, get on with it now. Do you have the faith to follow the authority and the power of Jesus Christ? And then we come to this, Jesus calms the storm, which I think virtually every single book I read about this misses the entire point, because they all just see it as, isn't it incredible that Jesus has authority and power over all the physical elements? Well, I'd expect him to do that, perfectly honest. And of course, they link it back to Psalms where it says, you know, you calm the waves and these sorts of things. Well, I expect God to be able to do that. I think the thing they miss is the timing of it and the way it's accounted, that what actually happens is he sets off, and now just reframe it, he sets off to deal with the demonic. That's where he's going. He's setting off to deal with the demonic, and the demonic don't want to deal with him. So let's see if we can stop him on the way, and we'll cause all sorts of things going on, howlings and these sorts of things. And so just before he arrives over the other side, we have a huge storm. We have the spiritual realm having a fight, basically. And Jesus is so bothered by this that he's asleep. He's not fussed. And they're so scared, and I've got to admit, I'd be with them. I'm a terrified sailor. They're so scared, they wake him up. Yeah. We're going to drown. These are not like me, who are unused to going on the water. These are fishermen. So this is one hell, quite literally, one hell of a storm. At which point Jesus says, oh yeah, off you go. Because I've got the authority, you don't. And I've got the power, and you don't. Because I'm coming down from telling you, I have got a Jesus manifesto. I'm here to make sure it all goes right, and this demonstrates it. And then he gets off the other side. He gets off the other side in an area predominantly not Jewish people. That's why they've got huge pigs around. And this is important. Why? Because Jesus comes to non-Jewish people. He isn't just the Jewish Messiah. He isn't even just the Messiah who has authority as long as you're within your own lands. Because that's what they used to believe, that gods had authority in their own lands. And so the Roman gods would be in charge of the Roman areas. And if you went over to the Egyptian area, the Egyptian gods might have that. And gods only had authority to do stuff in the land that they controlled. And that's how, if you progressed your people out into a new land, your God took authority over it. And Jesus steps into a land which is predominantly non-Jewish, predominantly run by people who don't accept the living God. And he goes, yeah, No deal, big deal to me. Because I am God of everywhere. And I have authority and I have power, and I'm about to demonstrate it again. And two men come running out. You'll notice it's got to do with death and destruction and damnation. All very demonic activities. Because that's what Satan's involved in. He wants power, not interested in authority. They're coming running up. They're so violent that no one can pass that way. What do you want with the Son of God? They recognize him straight away. The devil has no problem acknowledging that God exists. He knows it. I think it's James says even Satan acknowledges that. They just don't have faith in him. So people can often say, well, I acknowledge God. Well, good on you. So does Satan. So what? Acknowledging God means nothing unless you've humbled yourself before him and asked for forgiveness. Of course, the demonic entities within these two men don't do that. They don't ask for forgiveness. But they do beg because they know what's coming. They know what's coming because the Bible describes that many demons have gone before and been placed in a place where they are locked away. So they know what's coming. They try to escape it. Tell you what, send us just into those pigs. Sure, says Jesus. Off you go. And the pigs, of course, run off the edge. The fact that these men are now restored, the fact that these men are no longer a threat to society, the fact that these men are now coherent enough to be able to acknowledge who Jesus is, seems to be completely lost on the local populace, because they're more bothered about losing their pigs. Don't ever think if you can go and prove Jesus to people that they're all going to go and applaud you. Thanks. I've just been wanting a Christian to come and tell me all this. Most people don't want to hear it. It's just the acknowledgement where life is. And if it happens to Jesus, he's just demonstrated his authority. He's just shown his power. He's just set two people free. He's just changed how these two people could be viewed by their whole society. And the society says, nope, we're more interested in our economic loss that you stepped into our lives. Let's be honest. People hold to values as long as it doesn't cost them. And nothing's going to cost us more than when we start challenging the values we have in our society today and saying you need to do something differently. This passage doesn't teach it. But Christians should be at the forefront of looking after the environment. We were told that all the way in Genesis. All right? But people don't want to look after the environment because it costs too much money. But Christians should be complaining at that. Why? Because that's the command given. But what happens is you say, well, no, economics cost too much, we're not doing it. And the same happens with many values that Christians hold. People go, yeah, as long as you don't upset the apple cart, as long as you don't tell us to do anything different, as long as you don't nudge us too much, then we're happy to go along with it. But push it, and you'll see the true value that people have of what you hold dear. We should expect it. I'm not saying you should welcome it. I'm not saying you should seek it out. But you should expect it. But what you should be able to do is say, I've acknowledged the authority of Christ. I've seen the power of the Son of Man. And I have a demonstrable faith because I know he's the Son of God. And whilst when you push other people who are non-believers and you have them fire back at you at some point, that's understandable. What is not understandable is when it challenges us in our own life and we don't adhere to the faith we proclaim to have. the Jesus Manifesto. Blessed are those. This is the kingdom. I'm going to show you. And this is Jesus' opening salvo. I have the authority to heal people. I have the authority to cast out the demonic. I have the authority over the winds and the waves. I have the authority whether I'm in the area where Jewish people are or whether Jewish people aren't. I have the authority whether I physically go and visit people or whether I just say the word. I have that authority. I have that power. And now I'm challenging you to say, do you have the faith to follow me? Casting everything behind. For my conclusion statement, I want to read something I wrote 6 years ago, the week before I started here. This coming week, I acknowledge my call to minister with a new community of faith, this one under the Baptist banner. Most Baptist churches follow a simple formula for their name. It is place name, Baptist Church. Simple and descriptive. Locating the community of faith and supposedly what its core beliefs should be. Traditionally, Baptists have focused on what is now termed believer's baptism. All well and good. I agree all believers should be baptized as believers. Nothing startling there. I've served in other Baptist churches. You would expect me to hold this point of view. I wonder how many of us who attend this church denomination have thought through what it means to be baptized with Christ. The word holds many connotations behind it. One interpretation is to be joined, submerged with Christ in his death and new life. In being baptized, one proclaims that the life you used to have has gone, and a new life led by and with Christ has replaced it. In other words, if you attend a Baptist church, you are saying, joined with Christ. And since we add a place name, we are saying, joined with Christ in this local community. We add the word church, that is ecclesia. We are saying joined with Christ in this local community in faith with like-minded believers. Please don't get me wrong. This goes for all Christian believers, regardless of denominations, Anglican, Catholic, or even Alliance. We all should have the same goal in this manner. But this word is stuck in the title of who Baptists claim they desire to be. I think words are important. They give shape and context and allow meanings to any actions. I believe in a God who spoke a universe into existence, who defines the Savior of this self-same universe as the Word. If therefore we declare joined with Christ, I suspect we need to think what that means for each and every one of us every Sunday. Not so that it becomes just a one-off, but to allow us to form a framework for vitality, for the Zoe, for all 7 days of life. When we say Altona Baptist Church, joined with Christ in Altona, with like-minded believers. That's what we're doing. And by coming here, that's what you affirm. May you have faith in the God of authority. May you have faith in the God of power. May you have faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you.